Look at Samuel 11 today, and all of that changes. And we see quickly how dangerous it is to put someone on a pedestal and to imagine that they are somehow flawless. 2 Samuel chapter 11, my title today is How Not to Handle Temptation. And all of us will experience temptation. David teaches us here how not to handle it. In the book called Lake Wobegon Days, Garrison Keillor describes a priest named Father Emil, who presides over Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility Catholic Church. Every year, Father Emil faithfully delivers a sermon on the evils of birth control. That's not what this sermon is about, by the way. But he titles his sermon, If You Didn't Want to Go to Minneapolis, Why Did You Get on the Train? If you didn't want to go to Minneapolis, why did you get on the train? So his point, of course, is that if we want to avoid certain consequences, then we must avoid certain actions. The story of David and Bathsheba reveals how a series of smaller sins can build to tragic results, devastating results, in fact. We'll also discover what kind of things can lead a man who is known as a man after God's own heart to commit adultery and murder. Chuck Swindoll had a great point as he was beginning his chapter on this story. He says, personally, when I step into this chapter of David's life, I am forever grateful that God has finished writing scripture. There's not a person I know who would want to have his failures and vices recorded for all generations to read and discuss and make movies about, and write books on, and preach sermons on down through the centuries. And I can agree with Swindoll on that one. I'm glad that there won't be books written or sermons delivered about my failures. But David unfortunately has that happen here. As we look at this next segment of David's life, one thing that's important to understand is that we are not examining the life of some sort of a wild rebel or pervert, but he is one who fell into a period of sin. And that sin had devastating consequences for his family, for his reign as a king, and for his nation. And one thing we'll see from this story that becomes very clear is that sin always bears consequences. Sin always bears consequences. We're told in 1 Corinthians to take heed lest we fall. Most scholars think that David was somewhere in his 50s or 60s in this story. But it doesn't matter if we're in our 50s or 60s or our teens or our 20s or 30s or 40s or even 70s or 80s or whatever. We're never too young to fall and we're never too old to fall. David teaches us here that anyone is capable of stumbling badly. And there are great consequences for it. So I've taken this chapter and kind of broken it up into six sections here again. And number one is, when kings go out, he stayed in. When kings go out, he stayed in. This is scene one here of this drama. Verse one says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is where the story gets our attention from the very beginning. David's failure, just a few verses later, started here. Instead of living out his responsibilities as kings, as a king would in that day, go out onto the battlefield with his soldiers. In fact, go out and lead in front of the battlefield with his soldiers. Instead of doing that, he stayed home. He stayed home. He found himself in a place of comfort instead of a place of war. One person has said, there's no point in life's journey so dangerous as when one has arrived at a comfortable place and lowers his guard. No point in life's journey so dangerous as when we've arrived at a comfortable place and lower our guard. David has arrived at such a place, and his instincts that were only hinted at here and there during the wilderness years are about to burst forth here on the scene in vivid color. Strangely, if you think about, for the man who was accustomed to praying before he did anything, before he acted, we often see him in Scripture as seeking the Lord's will before he did anything. In this episode, he sends others to do his bidding without consulting the Lord at all. He sends others to do his bidding and his taking of another man's wife and then of that man's life. You don't get proud when you're depending on God. When you're in a place of desperation, needing God's help for your very survival, it keeps you humble. But when everything starts swinging in your direction and life is easy for you, that's when there's the great danger of pride. And as we know, the Scripture says pride goes before a fall. This might have been one of the moments in David's period of leadership where his pride got the better of him, and we see the results of it. We know that one of the great things that led to this sinful story here was something that took place even far before this. We see that in David's life, he began to increase the number of his wives and his concubines, and that was in direct contradiction to God's word, and David would have known that. Some of us have been reading through the Bible with a particular reading schedule, and this week we read Deuteronomy 17, which was all about the regulations and the way that the kings of Israel were supposed to live, the things that they were to do and to not do as representations of Israel, as the leader of Israel. And one of those things in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17 says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Lest his heart turn away. Remember, David is known as a man after God's own heart. How devastating for a man after God's own heart to have his heart turn away. There was the great warning from the very beginning of Israel's inception as a nation that they were not to take, the kings were not to acquire many wives for himself because they would lead him astray. Well, he had already done that by this point. He was already heading down the wrong path. So scene two in this story now, in your outline, is "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." As I read this paragraph, that was the song that came to mind. Some of you may have sung that in Sunday school in years past. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Look at verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" In just a few short verses, everything that we thought about David comes crumbling down on top of itself, doesn't it? Imagine, now most of us here have probably read this before or heard this before or seen, maybe even seen the movie that they made about it or whatever. We know this story already. But imagine if all you knew about David was what we had read up to this point. Imagine suddenly coming on this scene. Wouldn't this shock you? That the great man of God, the great leader of Israel, could fall so badly, so quickly. As I said, it appears as we're reading it that it happened quickly, but it happened, his heart was already being led astray over time, wasn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Temptation, pretty simple title for a book. Bonhoeffer, obviously a great author, said, "The Bible teaches us in times of temptation in the flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lusts, flee the lusts of the world. There's no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. David here is a marked contrast to the story that we read in Genesis of Joseph, a man who lived a life of integrity in spite of dire circumstances happening around him, was placed in a period of great temptation with Potiphar's wife. Some of you might remember the story. And she wants to draw him in to relationship with her. And what does he do? He runs. He runs, even leaving his part of his garment behind, right? Because he's just, I'm out of here. And that's really the only effective response to this kind of temptation. Run away. Don't fiddle with it. Don't think you can just kind of skirt around it. Don't think that in your own strength you're going to be okay. You're not going to be okay. The devil knows what our greatest temptations are, and he will go for the jugular. And when that happens, the proper response is flee. Run. Don't wait around and see what's going to happen next. F.B. Meyer was another great Bible teacher, and he wrote, "One brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished. The foundations of his kingdom imperiled. The Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme." And then one other great writer of old to quote is Thomas A. Kempis. He wrote the great classic book called The Imitation of Christ. And in that book, he says the process works like this. First, the thought is allowed to enter into our minds. Second, the imagination is sparked by the thought. Third, we feel a sense of pleasure at the fantasy and we entertain it. And fourth, and finally, we engage in the evil action, assenting to its urges. Kempis says, this is how little by little temptations gain entrance and overcome us if they're not resisted at the beginning. The longer we let them overcome us, the weaker we become and the stronger the enemy against us. David could have halted this and changed the dynamic of this story in many different parts of this scene that we just read. First of all, in verse 1, as I said, he could have lived out his responsibilities and been doing what he was supposed to do as a man of God and as the leader of Israel in the first place. He didn't do that. And then he could have, instead of walking around up on the roof, which was overseeing basically the backyards of other people, he could have known that that was not a good place for him to be hanging out. And then when he saw something that he shouldn't have seen, he could have ended it right there and said, okay, this, I'm not going to stay and watch this. But he didn't do that. He didn't stop. And then when he sent and inquired about who she was and he found out that she was already taken, he should have said, okay, I've got a whole bunch of wives already. I'll leave this one to her husband. He could have done that if he had integrity. And when he found out, not only was she married, but she was married to one of his best men, Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers, one of the mighty men that fought for him. He could have said, out of respect for Uriah the Hittite, no, I'm not going to go forward with this. At every point, he could have stopped it. Temptation is powerful, though, isn't it? Temptation can be very powerful. And David gave in. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. It all starts right there, and then it's all downhill quickly. Number three here in this scene is a display of integrity. Not a display of integrity on David's part, but on the part of Uriah. Look at verses 6 through 13. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. This is in response to finding out that Bathsheba is pregnant. Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Just a little bit of chit-chat, apparently. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, listen to this. The ark, which is the ark of the covenant, representing the presence of God, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. That is, they're in tents. They're out camping. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And all this time, David was hoping that Uriah would go home and be with his wife. Verse 13, David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. One writer talking about this section says, have you ever felt someone was faking an interest in you for an ulterior motive? You have to wonder if Uriah had any hint at what was going on here with David. Uriah's honorable response here put David to shame. David's plot or David's plan was to try to cover up his sin, was to bring Uriah home and allow him to be with his wife. And then he thought, nobody's going to know what has happened. Everyone will assume when Bathsheba has a child that Uriah came home from the battle, and that's why she got pregnant. David thought that he could cover up this sin that he had committed, but it didn't work because of another man's integrity. Uriah displayed great integrity. He said, I'm not going to go and make myself comfortable when all of my comrades, they're out there camping in the open field. They're out there in the middle of the battle. It wouldn't be right for me to do that. Now, for us, perhaps we read this story and we think, well, that wouldn't be that big of a deal, would it? I mean, the king has called you home. Why don't you just follow the king's orders? You got this reprieve from the battle, you know, go home and be with your wife. But apparently that was a big deal to Uriah. It was more important to him to do what was right than it was to do what was easy or comfortable. And so it was that integrity that foiled David's plan. David wasn't able to cover his tracks in the way that he wanted to because Uriah was a man of honor. If only David had been such a man of honor. Uriah's honor really put David on the spot. So then we come to the next scene in this. It really follows on the heels of this one. Scene number 4 is a deadly cover-up. A deadly cover-up. Things begin to spiral even worse in David's plan to try to cover up his sin. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, this is a shocking piece of the story here, especially, as I said, if we were to read this account, following on all that we had read about David to this point, if this were the first time that we had encountered this story, our jaws would drop to the floor. to think that the great king of Israel, the anointed of God, not only could commit the great sexual sin that he did, but then would try to cover it up with a lie. And then when that didn't work, goes one step further. How many of you realize that when you lie, you often have to lie more to make up for the lie, right? You have to lie to cover up the previous lie, and it just spirals out of control. And that's what is happening here with David. This is one of the great betrayal stories of all history. You couldn't make up a novel that would have more intrigue in terms of the betrayal here with David and Uriah. And obviously, God, being the great author that he is, has made an incredible point with this story, this true event. David wrote orders for Joab to have Uriah killed in the battle, and he had Uriah himself carry those orders. You just wonder, if Uriah had only somehow broken the king's seal and said, "I wonder what this says." You know, if he had tried to sneak a peek at what David was trying to communicate to Joab. Of course, he was a man of integrity, so he wasn't going to do that. Imagine what might have been going on in Uriah's mind as he's in the midst of this battle. He had to figure out pretty quickly when he was at the front lines and everyone else stepped back. Consider what would be going on in his mind. Have you ever felt that kind of betrayal? Have you ever felt someone just stab you in the back so bad and you're just utterly astounded because of who it was? That you think, wow, they would have never done that to me. I can't believe it. If you've ever experienced anything like that, you might get just a taste of what David was, or what Uriah was experiencing here. Uriah was loyal to Israel. Uriah was loyal to King David. Uriah probably, like most of the Israelites, saw David up on a pedestal. Saw him as the great king, as the one who came to save Israel, the one who was sent by God. And when a man who is a sinful human being gets placed on a pedestal, there's nowhere for him to go but down. And that's what happens here. Uriah suddenly, I'm sure, comes to the conclusion that he's been had. I don't know at this point. None of us know. It doesn't record what exactly he knew, how much detail he might have concluded. But I'm sure he knew that he had been betrayed, put out to the front lines, left by himself to die. If you try to put yourself at all in his shoes, there's a sense of terrible betrayal, and there's a sense of great grief that God's man would fall so far to do that to another person. It's hard to grasp until we stop and think about our own unrighteousness, our own ways of covering up our tracks, the things that we have said to people or about people that have betrayed them. When we stop and consider our own unrighteousness, it suddenly isn't quite as shocking, is it, to see that a man could stumble so badly. Well, the story goes on here in the next section. The question is, do you want the good news or the bad news? The messenger being sent to David, do you want the good news or the bad news? So the messenger, verse 22, went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" This is an even more disturbing section here as David acts less and less like a king and more like a man who is just trying to get away with something. You know that Joab would have been worried about how the king would respond to the messenger coming and telling him about the news of the battle, because he warns the messenger in the previous paragraph that we read, if the king's anger rises, then you say this. Quickly get to the point that Uriah is dead. He understood that a king receiving a report like this of a battle where there were losses of key men, a king's anger could very easily arise. And that's when you hear the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, right? The messenger would often be afraid of telling the king such bad news. If a king was acting real kingly, he would really care about what was going on out in the battlefield. At this point, it seems to me that things had spiraled so badly for David that he wasn't truly concerned with all of his soldiers out on the battlefield. He didn't care what had happened to them. Because it wasn't only Uriah that was killed. There were others. And so David gives this little statement here. Don't let this displease you. Tell Joab, don't worry about it. It's okay. Pat him on the back and say, you'll get him next time, right? Kind of just wimpy little words of appeasement. He says the sword devours now one and now another. Just worthless little words to try to say, well, it's okay. Tell Joab, don't worry about it. Obviously, David knows that Joab was simply following orders, but maybe the messenger didn't realize that. Walter Chantry said this, had not David written, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Didn't David write that? A later son of David in Bathsheba, Solomon wrote, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. It is futile to attempt to hide sin from the omniscient Lord. He is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows all. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Certainly, David knew that God saw everything and knew everything that had taken place. Somehow he's trying to cover his tracks. At the very least, he's hoping that the people will not know what he did. Even if God knows what he did, he wants to keep it hidden and covered up. And then the most disturbing section is this last one, section 6 here, experiencing the Lord's displeasure. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The last sentence of this chapter sums it all up perfectly. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One of my study Bibles said, surely David didn't arise from his afternoon nap planning to become an adulterer, a conspirator, a murderer, and a hypocrite. Sin seldom shows itself all at once or even as sin at all. The temptation to sin is usually more subtle than that. But once in its grip, a man is taken to places he never intended to go and held longer than he ever intended to stay. In violating his position of power, David harmed everyone around him. He harmed everyone around him. Think about the messengers that he sent to do his bidding, to ask about Bathsheba, to bring her to him. Think about the conscience of Joab, if he actually had one. We'll have to, you can learn more about Joab another time, but think about how he brought others into his web of deceit. But then think about whom he disturbed the most, and that is the Lord. Many times as we've gone through these events in the life of David, we're reminded the Lord was with David. It says it on numerous occasions. The Lord was with David. And we also see on numerous occasions before he would go into battle or make some great decision, he would seek the Lord. He would seek the Lord before he would act. Here in this chapter, the name of the Lord isn't even mentioned until that very last sentence. And in our English Bible, it's the very last word, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Not even mentioned throughout the whole storyline until the very end. And that's for good reason, because at this point, David was not walking with the Lord. David was not walking with the Lord, though the Lord was still there. The Lord was seeing all. The Lord was present with him. The Lord knew what was going on, of course. But we don't see anything about David in relationship with the Lord until that last line. What David had done displeased the Lord. Swindoll, to quote from him again, says, "I think God tells us these details of David's fall so everyone can see clearly where it leads and what its consequences are. If you're playing with sins of the flesh, you're living on borrowed time as a child of God," he says. "There's nothing as stinging. There's nothing that gives the enemy greater ammunition to send blasphemous statements toward the church of God than that kind of secret compromise." And so as we get to the end of chapter 11, it appears that this dark chapter in David's life, in David's fall, comes to an end. But it doesn't really come to an end. You're going to have to come back next week to see how it really ends. But this is a sad story. And when David writes about this, he writes in Psalm 51 about this. He describes his sleepless nights. He describes a physical illness in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. He describes having haunted memories, loss of weight, total misery. And the worst of it all is that he feels so terribly alone, miles away from God. If you read those two psalms for yourself, Psalm 32 and 51, it will help you to understand how David's feeling in the midst of this event and what he's done. We need to see afresh the wages of sin. As Paul says very clearly in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. This passage, if nothing else, teaches us that sin is serious and no one is immune from it. No one is entirely out of danger. When someone begins to grow lax in their relationship with God, it can lead to pride. And as I said before, pride goes before a fall. Paul's words of advice in 1 Corinthians 10 are words that we all need to pay attention to, as he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, this whole message today seems like a total downer. And in fact, it is, and it should be. We should, I think, read a story like this and grieve. And we should especially read a story like this and grieve over the fact that we recognize ourselves, that we see ourselves very easily in sin. But the good news of this tragic chapter is that the salvation of God's people didn't ultimately depend on David. As I said, David was set up on a pedestal, seen as the great hero of Israel, even to this day looked up to in Israel among Jewish people as the great king. And yet when we read a story like this, we recognize that anyone can fall badly. Anyone can stumble. Anyone can be the target of the enemy. But the salvation of God's people did not rest on King David. Amen? The salvation of God's people rested on the greater son of David that would come along. And he is the one that Israel was looking forward to. And he is the one that God sent to save not only Israel, but to save all who have faith in him. A son of David needed to come who would not fail. David was seen as a sort of Messiah figure, but he fell. But the true Messiah came, one who would not fail, the only one who has never failed, the only one who could not fail. Jesus Christ has come as the perfect heir of the line of David, and he is the only reason that you and I have hope. He is the only one who can save us from ourselves when we stumble and fall. He is the one that we turn to for grace that we sung about today that flows down and covers us. We are covered by the grace of Jesus Christ and by the blood he shed on the cross because he never fell. So as we look at this story and find ourselves sensing, hopefully, some grief over the tragic consequences of sin, we would also come to a place where we recognize the immense grace of God, who would love us enough to send his Son, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And if you would place your faith and your trust in him and not your own strength, he will save you. He will rescue you from yourself. He will rescue you from what you can't save yourself from. And next week, we're going to see David's response as he's confronted over his sin. But today, all of us have the opportunity to turn to Christ and to repent of our sins and to ask him to transform us, to change us from the inside out. We can turn to God even now if there's something that's separating us from a right relationship with him. Even now, and repent and call upon his name and ask for forgiveness. We'll see next week that David waited until he was called on the carpet, but we could do it before that happens. Turn to Christ, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we recognize today that temptation will affect every man or woman, every child, every human being faces an enemy that wants to tear us down, wants to lead us astray, wants to ultimately bring death and destruction into our lives. But we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that if we place our trust in him and in him alone, that we can become born again, that we can be saved from sin, that we can be rescued from what we could not rescue ourselves from. Lord, we would ask that if there's anything in our lives that's standing in the way of a clear and open relationship with you, that you would help us to deal with whatever that issue is with you, to turn from it and to turn to you. We ask you to cleanse us, Lord, of our sin. We ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to give us the strength to withstand temptation, to not allow the little, seemingly little sins to creep into our lives that eventually lead to a great fall. Don't allow us, Father, to get to a place where we're comfortable or content with where we are in our walk with you, but cause us to be desperate for you, to recognize our own desperate need for you every moment, so that we don't grow lax, so that we don't let our guard down. Help us, Lord, to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the enemy. Lord, we desperately need you, and we greatly praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your offer of forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.